Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of James, chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. James, chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. For those who are visiting with us this afternoon, this past year, I did a series on this book of James, and I almost completed it. There were two parts of it that I did not come to. It's the last part of chapter 5, really, verses 17 and 18. We'll consider that on another occasion. But this afternoon, with the installation of office bearers, I wish to preach from verses 19 and 20. Our text is then James 5, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Wandering, dear congregation, wandering paints a different picture for many of us. For those of you who are students, and maybe you think of wandering through the hallways at school, having nothing else to do, so you wander. For others, it paints a picture of going for a walk through the woods, not necessarily knowing where you are going to end up, because you've gone out wandering. But our text this afternoon speaks of a wandering by sinners that is very dangerous. That if we're not brought back from our wandering, we will perish. The wanderer needs to be restored. And that's what you can write over the sermon this afternoon: restoring the wanderers. That's our theme, restoring the wanderers. We'll see three things. First of all, the danger that threatens. Secondly, the duty that calls. And thirdly, the desire that's expressed. Restoring the wanderers, the danger, the duty, the desire. Yes, we return then this afternoon to the letter written by a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James. James, who for his early part of his life did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he showed his enmity towards his older brother. Enmity that added to the sufferings of Jesus. But James did not remain an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, things changed after the Lord Jesus rose again and revealed himself to James as the risen Lord And James began to see his need for those wounds of his older brother and found in him pardon and peace. And Paul could say it in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen of James. And James then, finding grace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, also received the desire to serve him in his church. And in fact, he became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he seeks the good of the church. That's why he has taken up his pen and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes to the churches to encourage them in their trials and temptations that they have to endure. Chapter 1. The use of the tongue, Bible reading, prayer, really, he's writing about the life of a Christian. And what kind of a life is it? It's a life that transforms and conforms to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he comes to his last words. And with these words, he ends this letter. It's a remarkable ending, don't you think? I mean, there are no final greetings. There's no farewell like Paul would often end his letters with many things and final instructions and brief greetings and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or like Paul ends the letter to the Romans and he spends that last chapter of Romans writing greetings to almost 30 different people in Romans 16. And James, coming to the end of his letter, ends it rather abruptly. That you may be asked, did he really have to end his letter this way? Could James not have ended it some other way? Could he not have maybe been more encouraging at the end? Well, apparently this is the way he was to end his letter. This is how the Lord guided it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said already that he's going to warn them of a danger. He's going to call them to a duty, and he's going to express his desire. But first, he wants them to know that he is not coming to them like a boss, some CEO, just issuing instructions to people. No, he comes to them not as a boss, but as a brother. If you have your Bible open, you can see it and follow along. This is how he begins his last exhortation, doesn't he? Brethren. He's convinced that those to whom he is writing know of the new birth and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore belonging to the same household of faith, that they are brethren. It's a title that he's used more often in his letter, nearly 20 times in this letter. And it says that even if he's rebuking them, even when he's warning them, even when he's challenging them, he is doing it in a spirit of love, not in a spirit of, here, let me give it to you, and just a spirit of criticism. No, he has, there's always reasons to find fault with the church. But James does it in love. He warns them in love. And he is exemplifying what Jesus himself had said in John 13, verse 35, when he calls the disciples to love one another, hereby shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. But yes, he warns them of a danger. And it's a danger for them. It's not a danger for others. No, it's a danger for them. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. It's not a danger for those outside of the walls of the church. It's not a danger for those who have never come to hear the truth and those who don't know the truth and never come under the preaching of the Word of God. No, this is not a danger for those outside of the church, but for those inside the church, for church people, even for Christians, even for true believers, if any of you, yes, let the Christian beware of his danger. And James tells us several things about this danger. It's a subtle danger, and it's a serious danger. It's a subtle danger, first of all. If any of you do err from the truth, James uses this word err. And when he uses that word, he paints a picture and he points us up to the planets. Planets, which are different from the stars. Stars have their fixed points in the sky, their fixed rotations, whereas planets have been called wandering stars. They seem to drift here and there. And that's the picture James uses, a picture of drifting, of wandering off course. Not drastically, not suddenly, but slowly and surely. Just like when a child wanders off from his mother in the store, he doesn't all of a sudden dash away from his mother, but slowly begins to leave his mother, captured by something else, interested in something else, and takes these little steps away from mom. Or, to use another illustration, it's a picture of a boat that drifts with the tide. No, it's not going astray because of a violent jerk at the helm of the boat. Just slowly drifting. And ends up far from where the boat should be. You see, backsliding, friends, does not begin with a loud bang. Doesn't begin with gross sin. David's wandering did not begin by committing adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. That's where it ended. But it began way before that. It always, backsliding, wandering, always begins quietly and slowly and subtly. Do you see what that says to us? Beware of wandering. Beware of drifting. Slowly drifting with the tide. It's a subtle danger. Secondly, it's a serious danger. Yet, it's drifting from the truth. It's erring from the truth. And that tells us that backsliding is no small thing. It's a serious thing. And James tells us why. Because of what we drift from. In backsliding, when we backslide, we don't just wander from a few family traditions. Family traditions which may be nice, but they're not necessary. It's not that we just drift from a few traditions, but we wander, James says, from the truth in backsliding. If any of you do err from the truth, and we drift from the scriptures. Isn't that where backsliding begins? We keep our Bibles closed a little bit more. We don't search it as we once did. And it doesn't seem to have any effect on us as it did earlier. And reading the Bible has simply become somewhat more formal. And we just do it out of custom. There's no desire for it. And it doesn't touch us. And it doesn't grip us. And it doesn't instruct us. And it doesn't warn us. It doesn't speak to us. It's sad when we wander from the scriptures. Because when we wander from the scriptures, it doesn't stay by wandering from the scriptures, dear child of God. We also wander from the Savior. From the Savior. And then we don't believe his word. And when he warns us, like Peter, who said, "Not me, I'll never deny thee." We don't believe his warnings. And it's sad when we drift from the Savior and we stop communing with him and we're lazy. And we grow indifferent when he says, "Watch and pray," and there we are, like the disciples, asleep. And like the bride in the Song of Solomon, we keep the door to our hearts closed and we don't open to Him anymore, even though He's knocking, and it's become a burden. You see what happens? We drift from the Scriptures. We drift from the Savior, who is the way, the truth. And we drift from the service of the Lord. And our witness becomes a poor witness because we don't walk in the truth anymore. And our witness becomes, yes, a poor witness because sin is not mortified anymore. And we go back to our old ways like Peter, remember, children? That night in which he denied the Lord Jesus, he began to curse again and he began to lie. Maybe those were things he had done in his youth. And he takes those old sins up again, wandering from the truth. You see where it can get you? And when you do that, then you believe the lie and you follow the lie. And that's how serious it is, isn't it? That someone like Judas, who was close to Jesus, wandered. That Demas wandered from it, having forsaken Paul, loving this present world. Or Diotrephes wandered from it, and Hymenaeus and Philetus who wandered from it. And we may wander from it doctrinally, and we may wander from it practically, and we may wander from the truth morally, and our standards slip, and things are allowed that were never allowed before. And we wander in our homes, and we wander in our church life, and we wander further and further from the truth. And it's so serious that we need to be aware of this danger and take heed to it. For what names I've mentioned just now, Judas, Iscariot, follower of Jesus, treasurer of the money bag, Demas, a man who looked like a real Christian, was willing to follow Paul even into prison. Diotrephes, the leader in the church. Hymenaeus and Philetus, teachers in the church. Oh, and then, oh, some of us might say, but Pastor, Judas Iscariot wasn't a true Christian. Demas wasn't a true, they were false Christians. Of course they would err from the truth. But that won't happen to me. But then you sound like Peter, who said, no, not me. I'll never deny thee. And you show that you have wrong thoughts of yourself, high thoughts, and that may be the very first sign you are beginning to wander from the truth. And it would be better if we would take to heart what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. After all, God's true people still have their old nature. They still have their sinful flesh. Have you never felt that? That your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You never felt that you have a wandering heart? And Thomas Watson, that great Puritan, said, a wandering heart needs a watchful eye. A wandering heart needs a watchful eye. Therefore, let us take it to heart. This great danger. And second lesson at this point is let us treasure the truth. Let us treasure the truth. What a miracle it is that is in this world in which there are so many lies abounding, even false news on the internet. What a wonder it is that while we live in a world full of lies, and we who have given ourselves to the Father of lies by nature in paradise, that the Lord still has given us His Word of truth. And the truth matters, young people. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. What we believe, determines how we behave. The Bible is true, young people, With the Bible, you're safe. With the Bible, you have a compass through life. If you have God's Word as a guide, but then we do need to take it up and read. Then we do need to make time for it. And then we need to set aside the many distractions that can come our way. And screens, and iPads, and we need to put our phones away. Yes, let us put our phones away and shut off the iPad in order to open His Word and listen to it. As James said it earlier in this letter, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Can I put it simply, boys and girls? James is saying there, receive the truth, treasure the truth. Let it be a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. Let it go with you through life. For we go wrong when we leave it closed. And we go wrong if we spend as little as possible with the Bible. And it's collecting more dust. And with the new year having begun, friends, let us read it with renewed diligence, seeking grace to love it and asking the Lord to apply it, but taking it up and reading it. And begging the Lord for light and life to your souls. Otherwise, it will be said of you and of me, he erred. He wandered from the truth. That's the danger. Secondly, the duty. The duty to which we're called. James tells us, what we should seek for in the life of that person who has strayed from the truth, who has wandered from the truth. Brethren, he says, if any of you do err from the truth, that's the danger. Now here comes the duty. And one convert him. He must be converted. James uses here a word for turning. It's the same word that's used in Acts 16, verse 18, to describe Paul, who was together with Silas being pursued by that demon-possessed girl, remember there in Philippi, who kept shouting, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And then the time comes that Paul stops and turns around. Same word. Conversion, you see, has to do with turning. As Paul will summarize his calling to King Agrippa, and he lists several things of what the Lord has called him to. But one of the things is to turn sinners from darkness to light. Now that's a radical turning. To be facing the darkness one moment, and to come to face the light the next moment. As Paul will write in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and then he may record that the Thessalonians, blessed by the gospel, to their hearts that they turn to God from idols. That's what is needed. Conversion. First time conversion. But also daily conversion. And also when we err from the truth, when we've begun to turn away from the Lord and from His Word, then we need to turn back to Him and we need to face the right direction again. And we need to come to have dealings with God again. And there needs to be not just daily conversion, but a special renewed conversion. That's what the one who has strayed needs. Now, who must do this? Surely this is the task of elders. That's not what James says. When James gives these words of instruction, he leaves it as general as possible. I mean, in verse 14, in the case of sickness, James has taught that the elders of the church have a task in case of the sick. But here in verse 19, he doesn't say, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, yeah, then the elders, let them go. Now, of course, the elders have a task. But that's not what James says. He doesn't limit it to just a few select people who have a task. No, James leaves it wide open. The task doesn't rest on just elders. But someone, anyone, if you know that he or she is erring and straying, you have a calling. Why not you? You may know them. The minister, the elders might not know about the erring, the straying that's happening. But you do. Why not you? Seek to bring him or her back. That's what James calls us to. And that's different from knowing about someone who has erred and then just frowning our faces at them, or gossiping about them, criticizing them and saying, you know, I was suspicious of him all along. I didn't trust him. I told you so. No, that's not what James says. Seek his repentance. I said already that James wants to make those who in whom the Lord has worked more like his son. That's what the Christian life is. Transformation unto conformity to his son, who speaks of himself as the good shepherd, the one who leaves the 99 in order to find that one that's lost and to bring him back. Someone says, but it's not always so nice to speak with someone who's going out of the way. That can be hard, Pastor. It's nicer to speak with someone who's running the race well and who is submitting to the instruction and admonition of the church. That's much a nicer visit and conversation than someone who's straying. But if someone is going out of the way, yeah, then we can sometimes be so unloving towards them, and we can be critical, and we neglect them, and we pass them by. That's not what James calls us to. No, we have a task. But how must we go about this then? After all, we're sinners ourselves. That's a good place to begin. That you seek the restoration of an erring sinner. That you know, you seek the restoration of an erring sinner, knowing full well that you are a sinner too. That you are no better than what another person is. And that the sins which another person may be committing, those same sins lie in your own heart. That's a good place to begin, when you know that God knows your heart and God knows your life too, and that nothing is hidden from Him, so that you go humbly to Him. That's a good place to start, isn't it? You who've come to fear the Lord, for so often we can feel pride rising in our heart. But we have to humble ourselves before the Lord, knowing that we have these beams in our own eyes. And we have to ask the Lord to remove those beams from our own eyes. Therefore, go humbly. So Paul will specify in Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Go in the spirit of meekness and humility. A short fuse won't help. Being irritable won't help. Instead, go humbly. There's no better way to go than humbly, prayerfully, knowing ourselves no better than the other, yet concerned. And go lovingly. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus dealt with Peter when Peter denied Him? And He looked upon Peter with that searching look, and that loving look, that look that said, Peter, what have you done to me? And don't you think that's how the Lord Jesus must have visited His younger brother James after His resurrection too, in love and compassion for him? But now someone listening carefully maybe asks, but can we do what James says then? Can we do what James says? go and convert him? Can we convert a backslider? Can we convert someone who's straying and who's wandering? Doesn't the Bible tell us that conversion is the work of God? Indeed. It's God who enlivens the dead soul. It's God who gives repentance. He's the one that works faith in the soul. The Bible is very clear. God is the author of conversion. But the Bible that tells us that God is the author of conversion also tells us that God is pleased to use means to convert. He's pleased to use the preaching of the gospel. He's also pleased to use others who are filled with love and concern for a straying sinner. I mean, he used Paul to convert an Onesimus. He used Nathan the prophet to bring David to his senses. How often has he not used a father and a mother who have sought the good of their child? Father says, son, we have to talk together. And a parent has sought to show their child the error of his way. And how often has he not used a friend, maybe, friend at school, to say, but that's not honoring to God. That's not the way we should go. Or a spouse he's used. Those who feel the complete impossibility to convert a loved one, but who seek the Lord on their behalf and plead with him and plead for his converting grace and realize yet that they can't keep quiet. And if the Lord will not bring them back, yet they have a duty and they know it. And in dependence on the Lord, as Paul would later on write, knowing the terror of the Lord. For there's a hell if they continue in the way of destruction. And yet the love of Christ that constrains them. And I wonder this afternoon, I can ask it of the brethren who are sitting here in the consistory benches. But let me ask it now of every one of us. Do we know something of this love for someone who's going out of the way? When was the last time that you visited with someone who you know was straying? God bound them to your heart. You had to pray for them and to go and visit them. Isn't that the fruit of grace? Do you know anything of this? This urgency, as James wrote earlier in this chapter, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's even at the door. The judge standeth before the door. Or is that urgency missing, and that love maybe missing, and it reflects how far we have wandered maybe and erred from the Lord ourselves? Isn't that reason to go back to the Lord? And to say, Lord, I'm the one who's been leaving Thee. I'm the one who's been wandering. I've been kept busy with other things, maybe legitimate things, but I've pushed the truth slowly aside. My heart, I've kept it closed. Lord, come over and visit me. Lord, come and convert me again. Come over and revive my soul. And pour out Thy love into my heart. The duty. And then James speaks yet of the outcome. If the backslidden sinner is turned from the error of his way, if he's converted, that's also his desire. Our third point. The desire that he has expressed. Verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here James expresses his desire. James says that when a backslider is brought back from his wandering, then two things happen. There's a rescue and there's remission. There's a rescue, first of all. Shall save a soul from death. And then you see how serious this backslidden condition is. And those who know it and see it, like in the case of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and he arranged the murder of Uriah, that you can understand that ask, that others might ask of David. He slipped that far. He even murdered one of his own, ordered it. Was he truly converted? He said the Lord was his shepherd in Psalm 23. But was it true of David or not? Did he really belong to the Lord? Yes or no? Or Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus? Is there really then no difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter? What harm Peter is bringing upon himself, what danger he's in. Do you see that? But when David and Peter are confronted and brought to repentance again, and they see what they've done in their disobedience by the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, that they realize they've been like a brand plucked from the fire, the flames were about to engulf it. That's what the sinner sees now, that a hand has been stretched out and a hand has reached into the fire and plucked it out, and the branch will not be consumed. It's been saved from death. It's safe. That's the one thing that happens. There's a rescue. But secondly, there's also remission. Remission. The last words of this book and of this text, and shall hide a multitude of sins. After all, how many sins are not committed in times of backsliding? A multitude. Literally, James uses the word plethora. This abundance, this overabundance of sin. Therefore, let the sinner see it and let him seek for true repentance that flees to the Lord Jesus, for then there may be a hiding of these sins. When James uses that word for hide, uses a strong word to hide, to cover, and then not just like a child tries to do. You know, a child that's taken something that they shouldn't have. So just this past week in our own home, and then tries to cover it up, but you see more than half of it, you know. They didn't do a good job of hiding it. Mom and Dad can still see it. No, James uses a word here to cover so that there is not a trace left to be seen. Remission of the multitude of sins. And the soul who's tasted something of that divine pardon now may experience it again. Ah, it's true. The sinner that believes in Jesus cannot undo his justification before God. But there are so many reasons to humble ourselves before God for the sins which he commits daily and whereby he dishonors the Lord time and again. And those sins need to be covered, certainly in his conscience. Is there anyone here this afternoon who needs to be brought back? Anyone here who's been wandering, straying? Anyone here struggling with a load of guilt? An accusing conscience. You've tried your best to hide it, but it hasn't worked. Then the gospel tells us there's an address to go to. It's been a while since you've met him, hasn't it? Maybe. Ah, there's reason to return to him again with all your sin, with all your backsliding, for with him there is forgiveness. And he is the one who says in Isaiah 43 verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will remember thy sins no more. Well, why don't we all come to kneel next to David in the sinner's bench and plead with him, Lord, bring me back. Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's what the Lord does. Hide a multitude of sins. And friends, if that's what the Lord does, hide a multitude of sins, and if the sin has been dealt with and confession has been made, then why would we drag the sins of another back up into the open? Let's do the same then with the sin of others who have returned from their wandering, who've made confession. Let us not bring them up to others. Let's hide them. Isn't that what we need to pray for? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you understand now, maybe, why James stopped abruptly here, verse 20? Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter and inspired by the Holy Spirit to stop his letter. But don't you think that maybe the reason why he stopped here is because he remembered his own sin and how manifold they were? Sins against his older brother Jesus. Sins of unbelief. Sins of mockery. Sins that must have caused great sorrow and suffering to the Lord Jesus. And then his older brother died and he couldn't set it right anymore, could he? And then the Lord Jesus came to visit him. Showed him his wounds and said, because of these wounds, James, I can forgive you and hide a multitude of sins. And maybe as James writes these words, tears are streaming down his face and he can't write anymore. He doesn't need to write anymore. The multitude of sins have been covered. What love, what joy, what thanksgiving there must have been in his soul. Friends, where are we? I suppose this afternoon there's only two options. We're either wandering from the Lord, or we're returning to the Lord. Either erring from the truth, or cleaving to the truth, because it's what our souls need. Where are your sins? Are they in the open? You know, there is a great judgment day coming in which the whole world will see your sins if they are not blotted out by Jesus. Why not seek him? For it's true. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. Amen.